All right. So we've been learning that typically when it comes to religion, anything new tends to come from America, right? We are the land of new ideas. Unfortunately, that's usually not good. And so we've seen that Mormonism arose here, Jehovah's Witness arose here, dispensationalism arose here. It may have been brought in, but it was really found a home in the United States. Revivalism really found a home here. And then now, of course, Pentecostalism finds a home first in the United States. So any new movement tends to start in the United States and then spread. So I just want to start off by reading Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, a couple points there. First, notice how the last days, when do they begin? The last days begin at the death and resurrection of Christ, right? He has spoken to us in these last days. And then the final word we hear from the Lord is through who? Christ. And so the apostles interpret the words of Christ to us in the New Testament. That's where we get our understanding of sola scriptura, that the Bible is our only authority, because God has finally spoken through his Son, and those words were committed to Scripture and interpreted for us in Scripture. And given that, we begin now a three-week mini-series on the history of Pentecostalism and how it grew in the United States to what it is today and around the world. Really, if you travel anywhere around the world, you know how Pentecostalism has taken a hold. South America, Asia, Africa. It really is center stage. And it all started in a few small places, really, in the United States. Though some of the forerunners, the first one, as you look in your notes, actually started in England. But it's interesting, in England, it didn't get anywhere. So Edward Irving was sort of the first known Pentecostal as we trace it back. He had no clear theology of his own. He was a great preacher. He attracted a lot of attention in London. He was ordained in the Church of Scotland. He expected a great outpouring of the Spirit before Christ returned. He called that the latter rain, and the early rain was Pentecost. So he taught that we are in the last days, Christ is just about to return, and before he returns, we should expect an outpouring of the Holy Spirit like we've never seen before. So he taught that the gifts of tongues, prophecy, and healings that we see in the apostolic age was to be revived in this age because Christ could return he was about to return any moment. He was excommunicated by the Presbytery of London in 1830, for not only this, but publishing strange doctrines about the humanity of Christ. And there were very strange occurrences happening, supposedly under his ministry, that did not go well, even with his own congregation. So he was declared to be unfit for ministry by the National Scottish Church. He refused church discipline. Whatever they told him, he didn't care because he considered himself called of the Lord. So he tried to start another church, and eventually he was deposed from the ministry. And so as often happens, we see this today, right? A man is disciplined for sin in his church, a pastor. He just starts something on his own, another church. And so he was reordained a chief pastor of an independent church assembled in Newman Street. But the constant spiritual excitement about expecting supernatural manifestations of the Spirit literally wore him out, physically. He died worn out at the age of 42. Now, again, what's interesting about this is that England as a whole was not interested in Pentecostalism when it was introduced. Now, that raises a question. Why did it find such a strong support in the United States, but when it started in England, they basically said no? What would be the difference? Yes, England had much more respect for tradition, right? That's what we think of the English people. And so something brand new like this was not as easily accepted when it had, no one has seen anything like it for 2,000 years. They had some revivalism like we did, but it just didn't take hold like it did here. So nothing really took hold, though you can see traces of it. Not like the United States. So that brings us to the United States. And the first person to have taught Pentecostalism was a man named Asa Mahan. Now, remember when we talked about Charles Finney? At the end of his life, he became president of Overland College in Ohio. Well, the next president was Asa Mahan, and he introduced Pentecostalism. He wrote a pamphlet called The Baptism of the Holy Spirit, where he taught that the Spirit could bring you into a state of perfection, and he started what's called the Keswick Movement. Anyone heard of the Keswick Movement? So he started the Keswick Movement. He claimed that there's a new power over sin, sort of following Finney, that there's two kinds of Christians, the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. How many have heard that teaching before? That really started here with Asa. And so the movement from carnal to spiritual Christian, the movement from carnal to spiritual Christian was not a gradual movement of growth. It was a baptism of the Spirit, where after being a Christian for a while, the Holy Spirit would come upon you. And so he was the first one to teach that, and they called it the Keswick Movement. Now there's a connection because it will lead us to our next person. Each one of these will be somewhat connected. The next person is Charles Parham. Charles Parham, born in 1873, began conducting religious services at 15 years old. By the way, if your pastor is 15, probably not a good thing, right? So at 15, he was already leading religious services in Cheney, Kansas. In 1890, he enrolled at Southwestern College in Winfield, Kansas, which was a Methodist school. He wouldn't remain a Methodist for very long, though. He quit school, and he said education prevented him from ministering effectively. All that education and knowledge he didn't want. So he left the Methodist Church in 1895. He complained, quoting him, "Methodist preachers were not left to preach by direct inspiration." In other words, the Holy Spirit wasn't leading them. So he left the Methodists. He became his own itinerant evangelist preacher and started his own ministry. You're shocked by that, right? He was well received by the people of Kansas. Again, note in England, it was not well received when someone started this. In America, it was very well received. And so Parham and his young son Claude at one time became very sick. They recovered, and he was convinced he was divinely healed. So he renounced all medical help. Now you've heard this before, right? Christians should not see doctors. Christians should not take medicine. This was a newer idea coming from Parham. And so he moved his headquarters to Topeka, Kansas, and he began a mission, and he began a magazine called The Apostolic Faith. Then he started his own Bible college in Topeka in 1900, didn't charge any tuition. By the way, that's probably a hint that something may be up too. One man starts his own school. Anyway, so he invited, quoting him, "all ministers and Christians who were willing to forsake all, sell what they had, give it away, and enter the school for study and prayer." So you had to forsake everything to go to this school, give all your money away. About 30 adults and some dependents responded to this call. The only text in the school was the Bible. No theology, no church history, no confessions, only the Bible as interpreted by Charles, of course. He was the teacher. And so he would say, at our school, only the Holy Spirit teaches. But of course, interpreted by Parham, he was the teacher. And so at one time, he asked his students to examine the issue of baptism of the Spirit over a period of 3 days. I want to show you a picture here of Parham. Can you see that? Notice also the, this is an article in the paper here in Kingman, Kansas. On the left, it says salvation for the soul. On the right, healing for the body. And a picture of Parham as he's promoting his school in Kansas. Now, at the time, you may think that, well, what can a small school of 30 have any impact? Well, that's where we move on to Agnes. Oh, let me just end with this. Parham was going on a trip. And when he went on a trip, he told his students, I want you to spend 3 days and deciding if we need a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because in the book of Acts, it seems that people were baptized in the Spirit, not just to become a Christian. So is that really something the church has ignored that is true, that we can discover? So the students of the school planned a New Year's Eve watch night where they would stay up on New Year's Eve and not sleep and pray for the Holy Spirit to baptize them with manifestations that would be seen. Now that brings us to Agnes Osmond. I'm going to get a picture of her. But she was raised in the Methodist Episcopalian Church in Nebraska on a homestead. She worked as a home missionary in Kansas City. Now you're going to see the connection. She attended Parham's Bible Institute in Topeka. One morning, she was reading the book of Acts on her own, and she read how certain people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And she raised the question, why doesn't the church do this or believe this? Why isn't anyone baptized in the Holy Spirit like in the book of Acts? And so in 1901, Parham laid hands on Agnes in a small group. And according to the elders, Agnes began speaking in Chinese. Now, what was unusual about that is she had never studied Chinese. And so this was considered the return of the gift of tongues to the church after a 2,000-year absence. All these had admitted that the gift of tongues had ceased in the apostolic age. Now they are saying it had returned, and it had returned to Kansas with Dorothy. No, it had returned to Kansas here. And so it was reported by a few that she could not speak English for 3 days and was only able to write in Chinese. Now, most historians who study church history attribute the start of the American Pentecostal movement to this moment when that night Agnes began speaking Chinese. That's the founding of the American Pentecostal movement, that moment. Now, isn't that interesting? Just her fellow students, who would have been very predisposed to certain things. Yeah, that, if you've ever studied Chinese, that's not Chinese. But that's supposedly what she wrote. So, as we move on from here, that school folded that spring. And so you'd think with the school folding, that would be the end of the movement. All right, some woman named Agnes said she had an experience. There's maybe 15 people around her. But that was really the beginning instead of what you think of the end. So the school folded. She left to work as a missionary in Omaha, Nebraska. In 1911, she married Pentecostal evangelist Philemon LaBerge. Now, at this point, they're not Methodist, they're not Baptist, they're nothing. They're kind of on their own. Then the Pentecostal movement, people heard about what happened with Agnes Osmond, and it spread, and we're going to see how in a moment, to Los Angeles. So the very first phase was Kansas. The second phase was Azusa Street. Now, how many have heard of Azusa Street in church history? That's the second phase if you turn the page. So William Seymour is the next key figure. William Seymour was the son of freed slaves, born in 1870. baptized a Roman Catholic in Louisiana. He was raised in extreme poverty. And when we say extreme poverty, we don't mean what we call today extreme poverty, right? We mean extreme poverty back in the South in that day. His father died when Seymour was 21, so Seymour became the prime provider for his family. He moved to Indianapolis because of the extreme racism in Louisiana, in the South. He attended Simpson Chapel Methodist Episcopal Church, and there he says is where he became a Christian as a young adult. In 1901, he moved to Cincinnati, worked as a waiter. He heard there the theology that we are in the last days, that this is the last generation before Christ returns. Now, where would he have heard that theology from? What was just blazing across the country at the same time? Dispensationalism. So he had heard that we are in the last days in the early 1900s. Christ was going to come in that generation. And that in these last days, God now speaks in visions and dreams and tongues and prophecy. Seymour contracted smallpox and was blinded in his left eye. He blamed his disability on the fact that he thought God called him to ministry, but he refused. And now God was disciplining him for refusing that call. This is where we come in. He moved to Houston, and Houston becomes a part of this in 1903. There he says he received a special revelation from God to go to Jackson, Mississippi to receive spiritual advice. This is his words, from a well-known colored clergyman. And guess who he meets there? Charles Parham. See how all this is connected? He runs into Charles after, at that moment, and he learns more about Pentecostalism from Charles. There is a Houston African-American holiness leader named Lucy Farrow. She became Parham's children's nanny. So this circle is really small. Farrow asked Seymour, once she became the nanny, to move back to Houston and pastor her church. So in 1906, then Farrow, with Farrow's encouragement, she joined Parham's school. Charles had went then over to and started the school we just spoke of. Now, in those days, because of J.C. laws, J.C. is Jim Crow laws, he wasn't allowed, being black, to sit in and be in the same class with whites. So he actually sat outside the door as Parham taught. So you can imagine these 30 adults, and then outside is William Seymour sitting and listening. Parham and Seymour would preach together in Kansas, but Parham only allowed Seymour to preach to blacks. Seymour continued praying that he would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Parham was teaching about. Seymour taught that tongues were unknown languages used for evangelism, not prayer language. In other words, like Chinese or Spanish, that you had not learned it, but God would just give you that language, the ability to preach the gospel. The idea of a prayer language that we associate with Pentecostalism, that was not part of early Pentecostalism at all. That developed later on. So Seymour received an invitation to pastor a holiness mission in Los Angeles by Julia Hutchins, who at the time lived in Los Angeles. Now Parham told Seymour, don't go because you're not qualified. For one, you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You've never spoken in tongues. So how are you qualified to go lead a Pentecostal movement when you yourself have never experienced it? Seymour said, well, thank you for the advice, but I'm going. And he went anyways to start the work. So are you following me? We're moving from Kansas to Los Angeles now. So he appears in Los Angeles. He preaches that speaking in tongues was the first evidence of being filled with the Spirit. On the following Sunday, he returned to that church and found that Hutchins had padlocked the door. That's funny. So the one who invited him to preach, when she found out what he was saying, that the evidence for every Christian, if he really has the Holy Spirit, is that they speak in tongues. Not just a gift for some, but every Christian. He shows up the next Sunday after moving to L.A., and the doors are padlocked. Even his own elders of the new church rejected that theology because he himself had not experienced the Spirit's baptism. So if you're not a Christian, if you don't have the Spirit, how can you be teaching us to have the Spirit? So Seymour decided to meet in a home and start his own work. That sounds familiar, right? So he meets in a home, and he starts teaching on the Spirit's baptism. For 5 weeks later, him and his followers had a 10-day fast. And during that fast, one man under his teaching claimed to speak in tongues. Now that was evidence that Seymour was actually a genuine teacher. So people began to show up, including a woman named Jenny, who would become his wife. And they began to speak in tongues. The news spread quickly, so much so that so many people came to his house one time that the front porch collapsed. So hundreds and hundreds were coming in L.A. to hear Seymour preach on the gift of tongues and Pentecostal doctrine. So finally, the group decided to rent out a space on Azusa Street in downtown Los Angeles. This is where it all began, and it got big. The rent was $8 a month. Now, how run down was this place when the rent was $8 a month, $2 a week? This was the seediest, dirtiest, smallest little place they could afford. I mean, $8 a week I was expecting, but a month? Well, what's rent now in downtown LA? About $3,000, $4,000 a month for anything? So this little place, this downtown Azusa Street, LA, meeting was now considered the birthplace of the movement at large. Agnes had started it, but when it really got big, it was on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, because people started coming from all over to hear Seymour preach and to experience what they were experiencing. So the churches were held on the first floor. Seymour and his wife lived on the second floor. And it was a small little room, as you can imagine. Pretty soon, about 1,000 were there every week, regularly attending. Rich, poor, black, white, immigrants, locals. You never saw this usually in meetings. You never saw this type of thing in religious meetings. They were all coming to hear Seymour. Worship was 24/7. You could show up anytime and start the worship service. It would just be going. So there wasn't really a formal beginning or end. It just happened. And so you show up, and they would be singing a cappella, sometimes in English, sometimes who knows what you would hear. Spontaneous preaching. Whoever wanted to preach would just start preaching or sharing. Altar calls that time to come forward. Shoutings. Thousands of people were coming and staying there and staying around there to experience this on Azusa Street. Now, it actually made the Los Angeles Times back then, and here's how they reported on it. Meetings are held in a tumble-down shack on Azusa Street, and the devotees of this weird doctrine practice the most fanatical rites, preach the wildest theories, and worked themselves into a state of mad excitement in their particular zeal. Colored people and a sprinkling of whites composed the congregation. And night is made hideous in the neighborhood by the howlings of the worshipers, who spend hours swaying forth and back in a nerve-wracking attitude of prayer and supplication. They claim to have the gift of tongues and be able to understand the babble. That's not what we call good press, right? But that was actually in the LA Times, because they couldn't help but report on this movement happening on Azusa Street. Seymour delegated authority to 12 overseers. Now, what does that remind you of? Christ and the apostles, right? So he gave 12 overseers authority. He ordained ministers on his own, even though he was not ordained. He commissioned missionaries on his own. He published a newspaper called The Apostolic Faith. That circulation in 1906 reached 40,000 people. Remember, in England, it didn't get anywhere. Same thing in the United States, 40,000 subscribers. In just a few years, this movement went global, and Pentecostalism was starting to be found all over the world. Now, next week, we're going to look at the person who picked up the mantle from Seymour and took it places that you'd never expect in popularity. Anyone know who that'd be? Amy Semple McPherson. So we're going to look at her. We're actually going to watch a little bit of her quote-unquote preaching next week. She took this in a direction no one anticipated in popularity. We'll look at her next Sunday because she deserves a Sunday on her own, a class, because it is bizarre. So one of the things that united the early Pentecostal movement, one, was a conviction that in their generation, Christ was returning. All of them were convinced of that. Now, why do you have to be convinced of that? Well, how do you explain for 2,000 years these gifts disappearing and then reappearing in Kansas or reappearing in LA? How do you explain that? How do you explain God not giving these gifts? Because they all admitted nobody had done this. Nobody had spoken in tongues since the book of Acts. How do you explain the return? Well, their explanation is the Lord is coming, and now he's starting this. And what Bible verse would they get that from? Where does it say in the last days, dreams and visions? Yeah, Joel 2:28, which is fulfilled where in the Bible? Acts 2 in Pentecost. Those were the last days that we saw these. So, but they were all convinced. Now, it's interesting, the Lord hasn't come back, obviously. So that view was wrong. And that was their justification for saying the Spirit is now doing things he hasn't done for 2,000 years. Tongues was all evidence in this view of being a Christian. So in the book of 1 Corinthians, tongues was what? It was one of many gifts. Now in this movement, everyone had to have the gift. If you were generally filled with the Spirit, you had to speak in tongues. That was new. Tongues, again, was a foreign language. It was not a prayer language that you spoke to God. That would take many years to develop. It was a foreign language that you spoke to others with. Again, the movement was a fulfillment of prophecy, a rejection of sola scriptura, obviously. God's revelation is not through the Bible alone, but through prophecies, visions, tongues. And then finally, this is not going to shock you, no church oversight. There was no ecclesiastical structure to examine any of this. No one had to be ordained to be approved in what they're teaching. Everything was done on their own. And if the church made a statement about it, they didn't care. How can you care when you're convinced that you are the recipients of the last day's prophecies? So that's what binded the movement, these beliefs.